throughout much of Ecclesiastes, there's this examination and then lament of the vanity of life under the sun. We're going to see in these first seven verses of chapter 5 that the preacher, Koheleth, takes a break from this examination and points us in another direction. So we'll examine that this morning as we look again at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Let me read that for us and remind us as well again that this is the very word of the living God. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Let's turn again to God in prayer. Our God and Father, as we come before your word, again we ask that you would bless it, that you would be present in us as you speak to us. We ask that you would fulfill the promise that you have made, that your words would go out and not return to you empty, that they would accomplish everything that you have purposed. Fill us with your Spirit that we might have ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for us this morning, and make your word for us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to its ways. All of this, Father, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, to begin with, I want to ask you to turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. The Ten Commandments, a familiar passage, but I want you to look in particular at one of the commandments and how it's translated in your different Bibles. So I want to read Exodus 20, verse 4 and part of verse 5. And follow along and see if there are places perhaps where your translation differs a little bit from the ESV that I'm reading from. Verse 4 of Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now that's the second commandment. We typically think of that, and rightly so, as the commandment that establishes how we are to truly and properly worship God. But note how the first part of verse 5 reads regarding other gods. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them. Now, some Bibles translate that this way. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Other translations translate it, you shall not worship them or serve them. Well, what's going on there? Why that difference? Why that choice of different kinds of words? Well, what it comes down to is that the ancient Hebrews didn't have a word that means our word worship. They just didn't have one. Worship in English, worship, finding value in something, acknowledging that value in something or someone. There just wasn't a word for that in ancient Hebrew. They finally borrowed one from Aramaic when they were off in exile in Babylon. So we find in the book of Daniel some uses of an Aramaic word that means something like our English word worship. But the vast majority of the Old Testament doesn't know that word and doesn't use it. So almost every time in the Old Testament, when you see the English word worship in your Bible, it's translating one of two words. The word that either means bow down, or the word that means serve. To the Hebrew mind, to the Hebrew conception of how our relationship with God should be, was one of two things. Either bowing down in submission to God, or serving Him. In reality, it was both. What we call worship, the Hebrews thought of as bowing down, submitting, and serving God. In fact, in the New Testament, Greek actually has several perfectly good words that mean something like our English word worship. But the New Testament writers did the same thing. They didn't use that word. They followed the Hebrew example. So even in the New Testament, when you see the word worship in English, it's probably a Greek word that either means bow down or serve. That's the biblical understanding of what worship is. Submit ourselves to God and serve Him. God is to be honored. God is to be obeyed. And the second commandment tells us that it's only God who is to be honored and obeyed in this way. No other gods at all. So when we think of worship, worship is a matter of the right attitude towards God, our right understanding of our relationship with Him, and the right kind of service to God in what we do. And that's borne out by how the second commandment ends in verse 6 of Exodus 20. Love God and keep His commandments. Love Him, have the right attitude who He is, keep His commandments, obey Him, do what He calls you to do. This is true worship of the true God. Now, why do I go into all this when the sermon is really about Ecclesiastes chapter 5? Well, the preacher uses examples of listening and speaking to God in verses 1 to 3 to drive home the theme of the proper attitude we should have toward God when we go in to worship Him. Actions are also in view here, but primarily the right attitude towards God. And then in verses 4 to 7, the preacher uses the example of a vow, something the worshiper is promised to do before God, to drive home the theme of proper service to God. Now, attitudes also there as well. But here we have these two themes that come right out of the second commandment. The right attitude towards God and our relationship to Him, and the right actions as we serve Him. So I just want to examine those two sections of chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. First, verses 1 to 3 and what they tell us, and then verses 4 to 7. So as we do that, let us, as the preacher says, draw near to listen to God's word. Well, first, verses 1 to 3. And we know this section is about worship, because right there at the beginning of verse 1, the preacher talks about going to the house of God, the temple in his time, church in our time. And this is a bit of a sudden shift in what he's been talking about. Over and over again, he's been examining the vanity of life under the sun. One activity after another, one pursuit after another. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's striving after wind over and over and over again. Life under the sun, life without God. That's what it's like. Vanity. On occasion, life with God, life under heaven, has intruded into his examination and given us a little bit of a glimpse of something better. He's told us that God controls the times and the seasons and gives them a purpose under heaven. He's told us that the good things we have are from God, that we should thank Him for that. There's nothing better than to eat and drink and be thankful for the things that God has given us. He's told us that it's God who sets eternity in man's hearts. Now, if all you do is live life under the sun, that quest for eternity is a frustrating quest. But not so for the people of God. Now, these little glimpses of life under heaven that this wise preacher has seen, other people see it as well. He sees it in the lives and activities of those around him. He sees mankind seeking for eternity, seeking some spiritual solution to escape from the monotony, the vanity of life under the sun. The Ten Commandments as a whole give us a summary of what true worship of God is, our true attitude, our true relationship to Him, and then what true service before God is to our neighbor. But they begin with that proper relationship that we have, we must have, with the true God of gods and Creator of all things. If we're going to seek eternity, if we're going to seek after life under heaven, then we must seek after the true God. And that's the topic that the preacher turns to in these seven verses. You want relief from the vanity of life under the sun? Turn to God. Turn to the true God. Turn to His true worship. So He tells us right there in verse 1, as we go to worship God, guard your steps. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now that guard your steps is a metaphor in the Old Testament for coming with the right kind of demeanor, the right manner. Guarding your steps means walking the right way. It's kind of reminiscent of what Paul was telling us in Ephesians. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walking is a metaphor for living. Guarding your steps then means to live the right way with forethought. And here, having prepared ourselves to answer God's call to come and to worship Him. So here already in this first little sentence, we've got a question that we can ask ourselves, something to examine in our own lives, in our own activities. Is this how you get ready to come and worship God? Do you guard your steps? Are you prepared on Sunday morning? Do you come with the attitude instilled in your thoughts that you're coming here to worship God, to hear Him speak through His Word, to sing His praises, to offer up your prayers, to repent of sin, to turn to Christ in faith? Are you prepared to do that when you come Sunday morning? Do you come prepared to receive Christ in Word and in sacrament? Or do you stay up late and come in sleepy? Do you spend your morning catching up on email, the news, what's on the radio, checking out what's on the internet, watching TV, or spent in other distractions? How do you prepare to come to worship? Now, there's different distractions for different people, different ways to prepare, I think, for different people. But the admonition is the same. Guard your feet when you come to the house of God. Be ready. Be prepared when you come to the house of God. Prepare to worship Him. Have the right attitude, the right demeanor. Be ready. Even be eager to have an encounter with the living God. And then in the latter part of verse 1 there in chapter 5, the preacher gives us another comparison. He's been comparing things lately. And this comparison says that it's better to draw near to listen than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So an essential aspect of this being ready to worship God, to be prepared to draw near to God, is to be prepared to listen. To have a heart ready and open to being instructed by God. To be prepared, to be ready to be attentive to God and to His worship. Listen to God speak. Listen to His Word. That's what we're here to do. To to listen to God's word. So it's essential that our worship should be drenched in God's word, from that call to worship to the final blessing and benediction. These are God's words that we're using here, not man's words, not my words. In our worship, we hear God call us. We hear His law. We hear His forgiveness. We hear Him in the Old Testament and the New. We hear His word expounded, hopefully well and properly, in the sermon. We see the word in the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, week after week. We receive God's blessing, and we go out with that blessing. God's speaking to you each and every Sunday morning. And the preacher's telling you, listen, pay attention. Pay attention to God's word, because listening is better than the sacrifice of fools. Well, what is that sacrifice of fools? Well, he tells us in verse 2, don't be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. These are words that spill out of us without thinking, without being prepared. Remember that God is in heaven. You are on earth. Remember that proper relationship, the creator, the creature, that distinction between the two. We need to be very careful about what we say as we come before God. He says, let your words be few, and the idea really there isn't so much quantity as it is quality. Jesus will say in His Sermon on the Mount, not to babble in prayer like the pagans do. That doesn't mean have short, simple prayers. It means when you speak, speak wisely. Speak with preparation. In worship, we do respond to God. We do speak back to Him. There's this idea of a dialogue between God and us in worship. He speaks and we respond. He calls us to worship, we respond in song. He reminds us of His law, we respond in confession. He tells us of His assurance, we respond in praise. He speaks to us in His word, we confess our faith in Him. He speaks to us in sermon and in the sacrament. We offer our thanksgiving and our praise. The preacher then isn't saying that we shouldn't say a lot, but speak carefully, speak deliberately, speak with purpose, speak with meaning. Think about what you're saying. Do it with intent. So as I said, we sing, and when we sing, we need to pay attention to the words that we're singing. We need to sing songs that have decent lyrics, that are biblically sound. And we need to sing with understanding of what the song is saying, not just going through the motions to get through to that last verse. We ask for God's forgiveness after we hear His law, so we need to speak carefully there as well. Those corporate confessions are drawn as much as possible from God's word, speaking that back to Him. As we go to that time of silent confession, another way to prepare for worship, another way to guard your steps is to be ready. Even before we come to that time, think about beforehand, what do I need to confess before God as I come to worship Him this morning? To offer Him the proper respect and reverence that is His due. When we pray, we try to be careful and deliberate and respectful of God. Again, the best way to respond to God is to speak His own words back to Him. He likes to hear them. They're His. He gave them to us for that purpose. Speak to Him with the themes and ideas that are soundly based in Scripture. And so we need to know His word. We need to know His law. We need to know what it tells us about Him and His great works for us, so we can repeat these back to Him. That's what the Psalms do over and over again. They repeat the mighty works of God and give Him praise for them. So in the end, we need to worship God the way He wants to be worshipped, according to what He's told us to do. Exactly the opposite of that is what we read in Nadab and Abihu and in Ananias and Sapphira. People who did not guard their steps as they came to worship God. Who were punished for their hasty actions and their hasty words. hasty because their heart was not guarded as it came into the house of God. Now, a natural question, should we be afraid because of what happened to Nadab and Abihu, to Ananias and Sapphira? Well, yeah, and no. Yes, because God is jealous for His right worship. We need to be very careful. God will not be mocked. He will receive what is His. He is in heaven. He is glorious beyond and above all thrones and powers. We're on earth. We're created beings. We worship God the way He wants to be worshipped. And we need to take that seriously. So we do need to fear in one sense. But at the same time, we don't have to fear. We can come before God freely and openly. And the reason why is, as we know, there's only one man who kept God's law perfectly. That same man is the only one who ever, ever worshipped God perfectly. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 says of Christ that He sang God's praise in the midst of the congregation. That's a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 22. The great psalm that speaks of Christ's suffering for His people, His death on their behalf. He obeyed God's law perfectly, and doing so, he worshipped God perfectly. So as believers in Christ, we know our sins are completely paid for by the death of Christ. We know His righteousness is counted as ours by grace through faith. So we don't have to come to worship with this attitude that if we don't worship correctly, God won't accept us. Because He already has accepted us in Christ. He accepts our worship in Christ. We come already accepted. And as such, we can come with a deep, deep realization that now it's our privilege to worship God and to do so how He wants to be worshipped. Because we're thankful. Because we love God and love His law. Because we see how it points to His holy and perfect character. This is how we come with guarded steps into the house of God. In the end, we come guarded by Christ and His work for us. We come with a right attitude of humility, bowing down to the God who saved us, we who couldn't save ourselves. But we also come in obedience, eager to serve God with words of praise and prayer, singing and thanksgiving. So we come with a right attitude, guarding our steps, but we also come doing that which God has called us to do. Bowing down and serving. Well, then verses 4 to 7 major on the theme of serving, but also tell us about the right attitude as well. Verses 1 to 3 is more about listening and responding, more about the attitude of bowing down or being humble before God. We're still to obey. We're not just to hear God's word, but to heed it, to do it, to put it into practice. But 4 to 7 is more explicit when it comes to obeying, about doing, about fulfilling. We're to follow through in doing what we vowed before God we would do. But there's also that idea of submission, of bowing down before God. So the preacher tells us here in verse 4, when we pay a vow or when we vow a vow, don't delay in fulfilling it. Pay that vow. Whatever that vow is, money or a promise to do something, whatever it is, pay your vow, fulfill it. Do what you promised to do. And he says, again, a comparison, it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Now we see that clearly with Ananias and Sapphira. They vowed to sell their property and give all that they had to the church, just like it tells us was happening at the end of chapter 4 in Acts. But they withheld part of the money. They did not fulfill their vow, and there were dire consequences. There's another example of vows and fulfilling those vows in one of Jesus' parables. The parable of the two sons, the obedient and the disobedient son. The father asks his son to go out and work in the field, and the first son says, "Oh yeah, I'll do it." But then he goes and does something else. And then there's the second son. The father goes to him and says, "Hey, go work in the field." The second son says, "Nah, I'm not going to go work in the field." But then he thinks about it and goes and works in the field. And Jesus asks the question, which one obeyed his father? And the answer is, well, the second one. The one who actually went out and worked in the field. The one who obeyed is the one who did what the Father wanted him to do. So the preacher says, don't vow rashly. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin. The first son sinned by promising to work, but not doing so. The second son was disrespectful, but his actions pointed to obedience. The preacher is telling us that God takes our vows seriously, whatever they are. Vowing and not following through makes God angry. So angry that he may destroy the works of your hands, says the preacher. So we're to serve God. We're to obey his law, to worship him in spirit and truth. If we make a vow, to perform that vow and not try to get out of it. Don't try and back out and say it was a mistake. He talks about the messenger who might come and inquire about your vow. Do not say before the messenger in verse 6 that it was a mistake. Well, who's this messenger? Well, probably the priest or a servant of a priest. In the ancient worship system of Israel, it was common to make a vow, at the harvest I will give so much to the temple. I will give so much of the crop. I will give so much of the herds. I will give so much money. And that promise was recorded. It was made before God. And if they didn't pay, well, a priest was going to come a knocking, or his messenger. Why aren't you paying your vow? Why aren't you fulfilling it? What the preacher is saying is, don't try and back out of it and say, oops, I made a mistake. If you make a vow, you've got to fulfill it. Well, we make vows as well. We don't do it the same way as in the Old Testament, but we do make vows. We actually do it every Sunday in our worship, in our confession of faith, which is essentially a vow of what we believe, what we confess before God and man. So we need to think about that vow as we make it, week after week. What does it mean to profess that these are the things that we believe? What it means for how we should live our lives as we read the creeds and the catechism questions, and what they tell us about how to live before God. We make vows when we become members of the church. Among them, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? That's a vow that we all make. I vow the same vow as a pastor, to support the peace and purity and unity of the church. Now, each person has a different talent, a different gift, a different ability, but we're all called upon to support the church in some way. So another question to ask this morning, how are you fulfilling that vow? How are you fulfilling that vow that you have made before God and man? Are you doing so to the best of your ability? Can you answer with a clear conscience before God? How would you respond if a messenger was sent to your house? Now, in our day, that might be the elders or the deacons of the church. The elders might come inquiring about spiritual matters. How are you doing in serving the Lord your God in your spiritual life? In the places that God has placed you in the work and worship of the church. The deacons come and inquire. Part of the responsibility and role of the deacons in our circles is to stir up what's called the grace of liberality, they call it. That's just giving money, being generous with our gifts. How would we respond if those messengers came and inquired of us of our vows? Well, you know, we made a mistake. We can only do so much. Well, it's not the messenger we're to be afraid of. Not the messenger to whom we really are to respond. The preacher ends at the end of verse 7. The one to fear is not the messenger. The one to fear is God Himself. So we are supposed to do what we promise God we will do. We are supposed to serve Him the way we promise to serve Him. But the preacher brings it back again to attitude. Bow down before God. Fear Him. Prostrate yourself before Him. Humble ourselves before Him. Serve Him. Recognize that He is God and Lord, and that we are His people. Now the preacher talks of dreams in verses 3 and 7. There's a lot of controversy about what he's doing there, but I think it's really fairly simple in my understanding of this. He calls them vanity. Well, why does he call dreams vanity? Well, I think it comes down to speculation about what dreams are. How do we interpret a dream? Dreams are almost virtually impossible to interpret unless you're Joseph or Daniel. And they had direct insight from God. Dreams are strange. Dreams are weird. So trying to interpret and understand dreams leads to confusion, vexation, many words, a whole lot of discussion, a whole lot of business trying to figure out what the dream is. And the preacher says this is vanity. This is getting wrapped up in the wrong things. Why do we do that? Well, it's because in the end we are sinful men and women. We really don't want to bow down before God. We really don't want to serve Him. We'd rather figure out things on our own. Tell me there's a special dream that told me what to do. We'd rather not hear His word. We'd rather not be in conversation with Him. We'd rather not have to worry about whether or not we're keeping our vows to Him and to His church. We've got other things that are more important to us. Jobs, families, schools, our next purchase, the latest movie, the latest episode of TV, our sports team, politics, all sorts of things we like to talk about, all sorts of things that we like to get wrapped around the axle about. But the preacher says, dreaming after this kind of stuff is vanity. As futile as the silly dreams that we try to interpret. But as believers, we have something better. We are God's people. We are called by Him and by His Word. We are made His people by the work of Christ on our behalf. We are called and we are brought to Him by the gracious and powerful and effective work of the Holy Spirit to convict us, to work repentance in us, to give us the gift of faith that turns us to Christ and receives Him and rests upon His work. And because of that, our vows before God, our guarding our steps as we come to worship Him, are not, in the end, burdensome because Christ has done it for us. So of all people, far more than the Jews had reason to do 3,000 years ago, of all people, we should be those who are ready to come to worship God. Not just interested in a good song or two. Not just coming only to listen with half an ear, thinking about other stuff in the meantime. Not distracted by the cares and concerns of the world. Rather, we of all people can come with our steps guarded, with glad and thankful hearts for what God has done for us in Christ, eager to hear His word, eager to speak it back to Him, in prayer and praise and our declarations of faith. We of all people can be eager to follow His word and do all that He has called us to do for His honor and for His glory. We of all people can be ready to worship God, to bow down before Him and to serve Him. For that is what He's called us to do. And that is not vanity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that You would drive us to Your Word and to Christ, that you would enable us and equip us to serve you. Remind us over and over again of the many things that you have done for us. And stir up a heart of thanksgiving and gratitude in us that we might be those who would strive to do what you have called us to do out of that gratitude and thanksgiving. That as we see your character, as we see your attributes more clearly, that we might love who you are and love the law that you have given us that so perfectly reflects your holy and righteous and good and gracious character. Father, we do thank you for who you are and what you have done. We do thank you for Christ. We do thank you for the Spirit that dwells within us and points us to you and to Him and to your Word. Be gracious to accept our worship. We are not perfect, but we offer it in the name of our perfect Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.